Again, it's a great opportunity to be here this morning. We're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke as we come to the end of chapter 17. And before we get into the text, I have a question for you and then something to show you on the slides here. How many of you have ever sat back and kind of reminisced about the old days? Anyone ever do that? Back in my day or in the old days? I do that quite a bit. And I know that our youngest son, Joshua, will often ask me, what was it like back in your day? And that makes me feel really old, especially when he says, did you guys have, you know, television or radio? I'm like, well, yes, we did. And we actually had color and we had remotes, although the remotes had a long cable attached to it. We didn't have wireless at that point. But when we think about that, I think it's safe to say that most people at some time in their lives will sit back and kind of reflect on days past. Many times they will think about what it was like back in their day. Often it's thinking about that it was better in my day and that I would like to go back to that if possible. Here's another question for you, and this is a visual for you on the screen. Just by a show of hands, how many people know who those two people are? Okay? How many have no clue who they are? Well, it's almost even, okay? Fair enough. And again, that dates me. If you know who they are, this is Carol O'Connor and Gene Stapleton are the actors, and this was from a show called All in the Family back in the 1970s. And maybe you don't know who he is by his face, but maybe you've heard the name Archie Bunker. Very abrasive man in this show. And he and one of his neighbors at the time, George Jefferson, would go head-to-head. There was a spinoff show, The Jeffersons, maybe you know that, and kind of the same characters, and there was often a lot of racial tension and political and social disagreement, and that's just part of the plot of the show. Well, you know, in the opening song, anyone remember that song, Those Were the Days? Okay. Let me just read to you a little bit. There's a longer version of this, but the opening song went like this. It said, boy, the way Glenn Miller played, songs that made the hit parade. Guys like us, we had it made. Those were the days. And you knew who you were then. Girls were girls and men were men. Mister, we could use a man like Herbert Hoover again. Didn't need no welfare state. Everybody pulled his weight. Gee, our old LaSalle ran great. Those were the days. I was tempted to sing it in Archie and Edith's voices, but I chose not to do that. But it's definitely going through my mind. You know, the message of that song was basically when they look at life now, they were longing for days past. And again, if you saw the show, the disagreements of what was happening in their day and age was a huge part of the plot, especially between Archie and his daughter and his son-in-law. And they were singing every time that show opened up to go back in time, to think about the better days of the past, and longing for that because they saw those as better, perhaps politically or socially, financially, morally, ethically. And they wanted to go back in time to those better days. You know, as we continue in Luke chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 37, Jesus teaches about a time that people long for. But it's not a time in the past. He looks ahead to a time in the future when it's going to be much better than it is now. When we understand what is happening in this world because of sin, because of the curse of sin, because of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, because of those who live under the influence of sin and Satan, when we see all of the events in this world that are taking place that are contrary to God, contrary to His Word, that stand in open opposition to God and to holiness and righteousness, we think, I wish that it would get better. We cannot go in the past, and even if as Christians we were to think about the past, I think if we are truthful, we can say even going back in time wouldn't make things better. Because sin has existed on this planet ever since Adam and Eve failed in the garden. And you can't go to a point in history where we can say if we went there, everything would be great, because it wouldn't. There's always going to be problems when you look at history. There may be periods of time that are a little more peaceful, a little more prosperous, a little less rebellious against God openly, but in the heart we know the rebellion's always there. But you're not going to find a time in the past where you can say, those were the days, and that's where we really honored God. That's where everything was really great on earth, because it wasn't. The only time that we can look forward to, or that we can look to, where things are going to be not just better, but perfect, are not the days of the past, but the days of the future. And this is what we see as Christ turns his attention away from the Pharisees, and he's bringing his attention now to his disciples. Last week, we learned some foundational teaching about the coming kingdom of God. We learned that the kingdom was present during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. But the Pharisees and others with them were asking questions about when it would come, asking questions about signs of the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus told them, you're missing the whole point. The kingdom is now in your presence. And that doesn't mean the kingdom of God was there in its fullness. What it meant was that Jesus, the King, was there in their presence. That God incarnate was there speaking to them. And that the one who was going to be seated on the throne in this coming kingdom was right there giving them instruction, and the very one who was being rejected by them. You see, it wasn't the time to establish that kingdom and to see that fully realized, but it did set that ball in motion. It started all the events that would end up in the coming and the fullness of that kingdom as we read about it in the scriptures here on earth. And the Pharisees rejected him. The vast majority of Israel did, because he didn't fit the mold of what they wanted. They weren't able to check off all the boxes on their checklist of what a king and a kingdom should look like. And so they refused to recognize him as king. They refused to accept him and the coming kingdom. The focus now, though, in verse 22, turns to the disciples. And so Christ has already spoken to the Pharisees. He has in many ways rebuked them. And here maybe it's kind of a veiled way. But he says, look, the kingdom is in your midst. You've missed it. You don't recognize it. And that's a problem with your heart. Spiritually, you're blind, so you cannot recognize it. Now he turns to his disciples. And as he turns the focus to the disciples and to the coming kingdom of God, we understand here that he is saying, this is not only something that is future, but there are certain characteristics of this coming kingdom, and specifically of the coming king, the coming of the Son of Man. And as we think of this term, look at verse 22. He said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. There are many terms, many words, many phrases, many titles that we see in Scripture that are used to describe Jesus Christ. Son of Man is one of them. Let me just refresh your memory of a Scripture that we looked at last week from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel saw this vision. And he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so as Daniel is recording here what he saw in this vision, and he saw many visions, and in many of those visions he saw some manifestation of God, some manifestation of Jesus Christ, some manifestation of the coming Messiah or the coming kingdom. And so when we see these terms, Ancient of Days and Son of Man, this refers to God the Father, to Jesus Christ the Son. We understand that in Daniel's vision he was told, and he recorded for us, all those who read his words, not just us today, but beginning with the Jews who were in captivity back in Babylon, that the Son of Man is coming and his dominion is going to be worldwide. His kingdom will be worldwide and there will be no end to it. That was a great hope, a great promise that God gave to the Jewish people, and a great hope that they would cling to even to this day. Many Jews who don't recognize Christ as the Messiah look for the coming of their Messiah. They look for the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, we are not told, as the disciples were not told, exactly when it will happen. But as we continue in Luke 17, we are told what it will be like. We see some characteristics that Jesus presents concerning his second coming. some attitudes surrounding his coming, some actions that will be taken when he comes. And as we look at the rest of chapter 17, verses 22 through 37, we will see here six characteristics of the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, six characteristics of the coming Son of Man. This will give us a greater understanding and hopefully greater clarity about this glorious future event. And so as we break it down, these verses, we see that Jesus presents, first of all, the longing for the coming of the Son of Man. That there are going to be those who desire to see even one day of his kingdom. There is going to be the awareness of the coming of the Son of Man. For some, they will be aware. For others, will be completely oblivious. But we'll see the awareness of the coming of the Son of Man. Then we'll see the necessary suffering of the Son of Man. That before his kingdom is established, first he must suffer. That before glory comes suffering. Then we'll see the indifference to the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus goes back to the Old Testament and gives us two examples, the days of Noah and the days of Lot, the destruction of the world by flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. And we'll see the parallel, the comparison between their indifference and the indifference of those in the world when Christ returns. Then we'll see the focus of the coming of the Son of Man. There are going to be some who are focused on his return and will be ready for his return. There will be some who love the world so much, they will take their focus off of Christ and put their focus back on this world that is fallen and finite and on its way to condemnation. And finally, in the last verses of chapter 17, we will see that there will be those who are separated by the coming Son of Man. That when Jesus comes again, there will be no question as to who belongs to him and who does not. There will be a great separation. One will be taken, one will be left. One will be embraced, one will be cast out. And so these are six characteristics of the coming Son of Man. Let's begin with the first one back in verse 22, and that's the longing for the coming of the Son of Man. You know, I don't know if you've experienced this, but for me it's the same every time I take a trip, whether it's a trip for just a few days or a trip for a week or more, that when I'm gone for that period of time, I miss my family. I miss those whom I love, and I look forward to seeing them again. I can remember days when I told Monique, you know, I like to, when we go to the Shepherd's Conference in March, I like to stay out there for the convenience of it. So I don't have to commute an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, depending on traffic. I can just stay out there and relax and have some fellowship with the pastors there. But I tell her, you know what, maybe I'll come home. I'll miss you guys. She's like, it's only two nights. Maybe we need the time away from you. Go stay out there. I'm like, thank you, thank you. And she's probably right. But sometimes even a short period away from them, I long to see them. I want to come back home. I know that when we've gone on road trips, and I think our longest road trip was about 3 weeks, and Tabitha was like, I can't wait to get home. This is nice, this is fun, but I want to get home. I want to go back to this. You know, when we think about the things that we love and we're away from them, we long to see them again. And that's what we see here with Jesus' words to his disciples. The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You know, when Christ said that, he was still in their presence. They were called by him. They were handpicked by him. And there was a day coming when he wouldn't be there with them anymore. His presence with them was short-lived. It was about 3 years. But those 3 years are probably, you know, we can't even imagine what it was like to sit at the feet of the Savior for those 3 years and to be loved by him and to learn from him and to walk with him, to see his miracles that he performed, to hear the words that he was teaching. And in just a short amount of time, he would be gone. He would be betrayed and arrested and beaten and crucified. He would die and rise again and then ascend to heaven. And they wouldn't see his physical presence here anymore. But Christ promised that in his absence, he was going to send a helper. And so one day soon, they're going to realize our shepherd is gone. The good shepherd has gone back to heaven. And as they begin their great commission work with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth, and they go out into the world and proclaim the gospel, they're going to face many oppositions. They're going to face many dangers. And Jesus says there is a time coming when you will long to see even just one day, where you think of the eternal kingdom that's going to be established, but even one day would be more glorious and blessed than all the days here on earth. And they long for that. You know, when we look at what Christ promised to his disciples, we see in John 14:17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And so Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to take my place. I will leave so I can prepare a place for you. I will come again. But in that period of time when I am not here physically on the earth, when he is ascended back to heaven, he says, my Spirit is going to be not just with you, but in you. He will be here to strengthen you, to guide you, to guard you, to direct you. And we understand that that is a truth that is guaranteed in Scripture. You know, it reminds me of the young boy who was afraid of the dark, and he would call his mother, and every time the lights went off and she closed the door when he was going to bed, and he says, you know, can you stay a little while? Can we leave a nightlight on? And she says, you know what? It's okay because Jesus is with you. You know, Jesus will protect you. And she's probably thinking, you know, Jesus is in your heart. And he says, well, I know that, but I can't see him. It's nice to see someone with some skin. Can you just stay here till I fall asleep? Right? We know the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. We know Christ is coming again. And for his disciples who were with him, they probably thought it would be great to see him just one day, to be in his presence, to stand in his kingdom. We see that Christ was taken up in a miraculous way. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. After he said these things, final instruction to his disciples, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So his miraculous ascension was going to be followed by his miraculous return. And we look to the clouds for his coming. So we understand he's no longer here, but he's coming again. You know, there was certainty that they were going to want to see one day of the Christ, one day of the Messianic kingdom, one day of the coming Son of Man. And when we think about the opposition that they faced, history tells us, I mean, Scripture records the martyrdom of one of the disciples. We don't hear about the others in Scripture, but history tells us that the vast majority of them met a very deadly end, violent end. You know, Acts chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that James died by the sword. We understand from history that Peter was apparently crucified upside down. His request, he didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified as was Christ. And again, all of these are tradition throughout the church. Andrew describes him as being crucified in a spread eagle position, hence the St. Andrew's Cross of Scotland. John, during the reign of Domitian, was banished to the island of Patmos. Some say that he was boiled alive and then banished to Patmos. He died later on, history and tradition tells us, from a natural death, but not before he was tortured and exiled. Philip, history says that he preached the gospel in Phrygia, which is kind of central Turkey, and that before dying he maybe ministered at Hierapolis, but he was martyred there. Thomas, it says Indian Christians from the west coast area of India claim they were evangelized by Thomas, who was later speared to death near Madras on the east coast. Matthew, we don't know anything definite about his career, but history says that he was possibly martyred in Ethiopia or Persia. looking at James, as his tradition claims that he worked in Palestine first and then went to Egypt where he was martyred. Simon, says one tradition, is that he first preached in Egypt before joining Jude and traveling to Persia where both were martyred. Simon may have been crucified or hacked to death. Thaddeus says he may have preached in Assyria, eastern Iraq, and Persia, Iran, before joining with Simon the Zealot and being killed with him in Persia. Bartholomew, missionary work in Armenia and in India, is what history says he did after Christ ascended. And tradition says he met his death by being flayed or skinned alive and then beheaded. Judas, we know what happened to him. He was no true disciple. He returned the money that was given to him when he betrayed Christ and hung himself. The branch that was supporting him broke. He fell to the ground and burst open. You look at all of these disciples, and they all suffer to some degree for Christ. And Christ says there is a day coming when you will long to see even just one day of my future return. Because of the events that take place around you, because you understand how sinful the world is. You understand how things will be made new when Christ returns, so you long for those days. And you say even one of them would be wonderful to experience. And that's it's no coincidence that when Scripture closes, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." It's the wonderful hope and the promise that Christ is coming again. You know, we as Christians today, like the disciples, we look around us and say, this world is going downhill fast. Our country is being ruined. We're looking at those in power, those who have influence, and they stand there and shake their fists at God. They deny his existence, or they say he exists, but they don't even care. They're not concerned about consequence. They don't want to be under anyone's authority. So they live and they revel in their sin. And we look at this as Christians and say, Lord, come quickly. Because it doesn't seem like things are going to get better here in this world. You know, and in our country, we were blessed to experience a time of peace and prosperity. And from many eyes and many minds, kind of a Christian nation to some degree. But those days are long gone. And what we're seeing in our country is what happens in every country. There isn't any country that's ever existed that was truly a worshiping country where they looked at God and embraced him and served him with integrity and joy. There may be people there who have done that, but the nations in general have all turned against God. And so like the disciples, we often think to ourselves, Lord, come quickly. We long to see the return of Christ. And every day that we wake up, every day that we see the wickedness just going crazy on earth, spreading like wildfire, you know, it reminds us what the world is like without Christ. And we understand why people mock Christ. Because they don't have the Spirit within them. They don't have the Word of God. You know, they may have it before them or preached to them or shared with them, but because they have sinful, unregenerate hearts and minds, they will never understand it or accept it. It's only when Christ transforms the person that they can understand the Word of God and see things the way he sees them. And so every day that we see and hear more mockers, we long to see Christ return. And we know that just one day in his presence would be a glorious thing to see. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it will. I mean, will we live to see the return of Christ for his church? I don't know. It would be great to be, you know, on this side of his return. But even if we die before he returns, we're still coming with him. We're not going to miss out. And so we have that great hope. But Jesus' disciples were told they would not see it in their lifetime. He says, there are days come when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, just one day, and you will not see it. Of course, Christ knew what was going to happen to his disciples. There were times when he chose not to use his omniscience to reveal certain things, but as God, he never was unaware of what was happening, past, present, and future. And so he told his disciples that his return, the coming of the Son of Man, wasn't going to happen during their lifetime. And we understand from the last words of Revelation that even at this point in Revelation was likely written at the end of the first century, in the 90s AD. He had not come back. And many of these disciples had already perished. And the point is this, that Jesus told his disciples they would long for one day in his presence. But that day was not yet coming. Because of God's sovereign plan, Jesus, the Son of Man, would not establish the fullness of that kingdom that early in human history. You know, when we celebrate and observe our communion on the first Sunday of each month, we're reminded of this from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we remember what he did in the past, we always look forward to the future. Thank you, Lord, for dying for us. Thank you for going to the cross for us. Thank you for living the lives that we could not live. Thank you for bearing the weight of our guilt. And we celebrate your sacrifice for us. And we also look forward to your glorious return. And so every time that we celebrate and observe the Lord's table, it's a remember of the past, of what he's done. And it's a reminder of what's to come in the future when the Son of Man returns. So we see the longing for the coming of the Son of Man. Let's talk about the awareness of the coming of the Son of Man, looking at verses 23 and 24. It says, they will say to you, look there and look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and it shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. You know, when Christ was born, there were very few people who even noticed that he came into this world. The world at that time was preoccupied. If you recall, there was a census that was taken of all the inhabited earth, meaning of the Roman Empire. And every person was to go back with their families to their hometown, their place of birth, to be counted. And so they were busy. They were busy with travel plans. They were busy with looking for lodging and finding food and going to be counted and maybe visiting with family members and friends from their hometown. They were so busy that they were too busy to recognize that the king had been born. He came in a very, very quiet, humble fashion. Quietly and humbly, according to the plan of the Father, born to a carpenter and to his wife, born in a makeshift lodge, a hotel room in Bethlehem, sleeping in a manger on the night of his birth, visited by shepherds, you know, commoners, farmers, shepherds, guys that are out there working with dirty animals, growing up in a despised town like Nazareth. He himself was seen as a carpenter's son, a commoner. So for all intents and purposes, Jesus, the majority of his life, went unnoticed. Certainly people knew him as the son of Joseph and the son of Mary, and I have no doubt that he was a very good carpenter. I'd like to hire somebody with the skills of Christ, you know, building cabinets and things. Probably did a great job. But they didn't recognize him as the king. As we saw last week, there wasn't any big celebration of the king and his kingdom. So his first advent was unnoticed by the vast majority of mankind. But Christ says when he comes again, everyone will know. No eye will be blinded to his coming. But he tells his disciples first, don't be fooled. Because there are going to be people who tell you, look there, there's the Messiah, there's the Christ. Jesus has come. You know, the Son of God is here. He says, don't believe them. Don't follow after them. Don't be deceived by these people who claim that the Son of Man has come. He says, because when I come again, everyone will know. You know, there are a number of people who have deceived thousands and thousands into believing that they are some manifestation of Jesus Christ, some manifestation of the Messiah. Here are a few of them. Up on the top left, this man's name is A.J. Miller. He claims that he met Plato. He formed a group called the Divine Truth. He's from Australia. It says that he figured out over the course of a week's period, you know, a week's time, that he was Jesus. He said he can remember everything over the past 2,000 years, including meeting Plato and Socrates and even Gandhi. And he says he even remembers being crucified. Before becoming Jesus, in his own words, he was a member of the Jehovah's Witness movement, but he was kicked out because he left his wife for another woman. You look at the top right, that larger picture, Jim Jones. Maybe you remember that name. The infamous cult leader of the People's Church. You know, this fake Jesus organized a mass suicide of over 900 followers at Jonestown. Men, women, and children. You know, Jones would have inappropriate relationships with many of the members of his church, sometimes in the presence of everyone there. And at Jonestown, it all ended when he organized this mass suicide and shot himself. And how many of you ever heard the term, don't drink the Kool-Aid? Okay, that's where it comes from. They mixed poison in the drink, and they all drank the Kool-Aid and died. This man was no Christ. The gentleman in the bottom left, Sergei Torop, a Russian traffic officer, was convinced that he was Christ reincarnate. He announced in 1990 that he was the Son of God, and he took upon himself a new name, Viserion, and he says he came to save the world, and some of his teachings are veganism and that aliens exist and have come here to colonize. Apparently he has 6 to 8 children with more than one wife. Kind of see a pattern there, don't you? This gentleman on the right is from Japan, Shoko Asahara. He claimed to be Christ. He claimed to be the Lamb of God. He predicted Armageddon, said that almost everyone would die except for those who joined him. But he was actually responsible for terrorist attacks, including using a sarin gas to attack a subway in Tokyo that killed 13 people. He was convicted of murder and attempting to overthrow the government. And he remains on death row. Gentleman on the top left, Oscar Romero Ortega Hernandez. He was known as the Assassin. He believed that he was Christ and that he needed to go to the White House to kill Barack Obama, who he said was the Antichrist. Maybe you've heard of the group the Moonies, Sung Young Moon on the left side. He was the leader of the Unification Church, and it was said that he and his wife were the second coming of Adam and Eve. At the height of the Unification Church, they had 30,000 members. What was that? Oh, yes. He also claimed to be the manifestation of the second coming of Christ. Okay. You see him there leading people astray. Top right, Marshall Applewhite. Maybe you've heard of the Heaven's Gate cult. That's the leader that led people to kill themselves because they thought that they were going to be picked up by a spaceship that was hiding behind a comet. Okay. You've got David Koresh on the bottom right. You've heard of the Branch Davidians, Waco, Texas, the siege that took place there. We can go on and on and on throughout history. This is just in our lifetime. There are many people who say, look, there's Christ. Look, I am Christ. And Jesus says, don't run after them. Don't go after them. Don't listen to them. Because when I come again, Christ says, everyone will know. When you look at verse 24, for just like lightning, when it flashes out from one part of the sky to the other, it says that's the way the Son of Man is coming. Last year, we were able to go visit my family and I. We went to Carlsbad Caverns. We were waiting to watch the bats come out at night, and we were told we have to leave because a storm was coming in. And this is a photo from the visitor center from the parking lot, and you can see the lightning in the back. And you could see how bright the lightning is even when the sun was out. Christ says, when I come again, it's going to be like this. It's not going to be a few people who say, here he is. Everyone will see it. I think this is a really cool video. This is a I believe it's either a time lapse or a slow motion video of a young lady sitting down watching a lightning storm. Listen, Christ says, when I come back, it's going to be like this. No eye will miss it. No one will be unaware of my coming. When Christ comes again, everyone will know. And so he tells his disciples, do not be deceived. Consider what Christ says in Matthew 24. It says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is an event that no one will miss. You will see it, you will hear it. When the Son of Man returns, you will not miss it. The book of Revelation, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, that speaks of the second coming of Christ. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Christ returns, it will be like a heavenly, powerful, glorious, amazing lightning show worldwide. You will not be able to miss it. When you have the elements of nature and the angels themselves announcing the return of Christ, all the mockers who have denied his existence and denied his return, they're going to realize they've made a horrible mistake. And unfortunately, it will be too late to get right with Christ. They will be held accountable for their denial of Christ, for mocking his return. And when he comes again and all eyes are fixed on him, he will deal with sin, and no one will miss his coming. Let's look at our third point for this morning, and that is the necessary suffering of the Son of Man. Look at verse 25. So we understand the disciples will long to see even one of the days of Christ, verse 22. We see in 23 and 24 that Christ says, don't be deceived. Don't listen to people who say that I've come or that they are me. He says, it will be visible to all. And, he says in verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And so here in verse 25, Christ's focus is taken off of what's happening in the future to what has to happen in the present. What has to happen during the rest of his earthly ministry. The coming of the Son of Man, we don't know when it happened, but Christ tells his disciples, before that great and glorious day, I must suffer. I must go to the cross. I must be betrayed and rejected. That before the glory in the kingdom, there must be suffering. There must be death. And it will not be established before then. We understand that Christ came as the humble suffering servant, that the peak of his suffering is when he was on the cross bearing our sins and he was rejected by the Father. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the forsaking of Christ by the Father is not because of anything Christ did, it's because of what you and I did, the sins that we committed. our rebellion against God. That's why Christ suffered. And the suffering of Christ on our behalf and the results of it, it's all part of the foundational doctrines that we believe as Christians. Galatians 1:4 says that Jesus gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There are so many passages, Old and New Testament, that either prophesy the suffering of Christ, that describe the suffering of Christ in the present time when he's on the cross, or talk about the suffering that he experienced on our behalf. There is no doubt in Scripture from the beginning to the end that before the kingdom would be established, the king must suffer. And that's what Christ tells his disciples. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You know, those who were able to see and hear Christ with their own eyes, with their own ears, those who rejected them, there was a great condemnation that is in store for them. Jesus said on more than one occasion that he condemned that unbelieving generation, and that even unbelievers in the past would have it better than these unbelievers, because they were able to see the Son of Man with their own eyes, hear his words with their own ears. Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus says, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He says, if you deny me now, I will deny you later. You reject me now, I will reject you later. Luke chapter 11, verse 29, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah.'" And he was referring to his resurrection after being in the grave for 3 days. It wasn't just Christ who condemned the wicked generation. Peter, during a sermon on the day of Pentecost, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" As Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and he's preaching a powerful message, he is entreating the people. He's begging them. He says, "You need to be saved. Your generation is perverse, but Christ will make you clean. Christ will save you. Flee from this perverse generation. Be saved from the perverse generation." You know, when we read the words of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, it was prophesied that Christ must suffer. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." Isaiah's prophecy was, if Christ would suffer, the Father would bless him tremendously. And that is what happened. After his resurrection, Christ on the road to Emmaus said, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" He says, "I had to suffer. I had to be crucified." Before his death, standing before Pilate, Christ told them, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." Meaning we would fight, we would resist, so I wouldn't suffer. But my kingdom is not of this realm. That's why Christ put up no fight. Because he had to go to the cross to save us from our sins, knowing that he would receive his bride, the church, and that he would have the establishment of his kingdom as a reward. Peter to Christians who were suffering, 1 Peter 4:13, he calls them to share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, meaning his second coming, you may rejoice with exultation. And again, as he's wrapping up his first epistle, 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. You know, Jesus was very clear about his teachings on suffering and glory. Before the kingdom would be established and fully realized, Christ, the King, the Son of Man, had to be rejected and suffer. And as his followers, as we live in this world and we are opposed, we are mocked, we are ridiculed, whatever we experience in this world because of our fellowship with Christ, our commitment to Christ, our proclamation of the gospel, we must suffer those things before we enter the kingdom. We must suffer those things before we taste glory. If it was good enough for our Messiah, it's good enough for us. And we shouldn't be surprised that before we have the rewards of glory, we have to taste suffering. You know, through Christ's wonderful sacrifice and his suffering, he was creating citizens who would populate his kingdom. Not just anyone gets into the kingdom of the Son of God. It is only those who are right with God the Father through Jesus Christ. He takes fallen and condemned sinners and he makes them righteous and worthy to be called the children of God. You know, every kingdom needs a monarch. Every kingdom needs a sovereign, a king. And every king needs his subjects who will be the citizens of his kingdom. And Christ is the King of the coming kingdom of God. And all those who dwell in it are being established and gathered together. And one day, maybe very soon, he will bring that kingdom here to earth. And whether we see it from this side in rapture and come in again with him, or we die before he comes for the church, make no mistake, we will not miss it. We will be part of it. And the more that we study the Word of God, the more we learn about the kingdom and Christ the King, the more we should long to see even one day of the Son of Man and say, "Lord, that is glorious." What is that song we sing? Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts. That's the idea here. One day with the Son of Man is glorious. That would be better than all the days here on earth. You know, as we wrap it up this morning, we're going to finish the last three points next week. There's no time for that today, the last three characteristics. But as we close and as I go to prayer, I want you to consider what has been said today, what has really been said over the past few weeks. You know, if you are not saved, if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've never reconciled with God the Father, My exhortation to you is don't wait any longer. You need it. You don't know how many days you have left on this earth. And as the Bible says, today is a day of salvation. Don't reject Christ any longer. And don't believe false claims that he's not coming or that he's already come. Jesus is the only Messiah, the Son of God, the only mediator, as Timothy says, between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. You have the promise that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you recognize your sin and you come before God and you humble yourself and you ask for the pardon for your sins, you ask for the perfection of Christ, you ask to be forgiven, he will save you. You know, if you're a believer here this morning, don't allow the wickedness of this world to cause you to despair. We don't have to like what we see going on around us, but we shouldn't let it rob our joy either. or make us think that all is hopeless. Don't allow the mockers to cause you to doubt the return of Christ, and don't fall for the claims that Christ has somehow come back in some different form. There are many people who will continue with those false claims until Christ comes again. Instead, as a follower of Christ, remember that each day that we wake up is one day closer to His return. And we thank the Lord that we're getting closer and closer with every day. Have the full assurance, know that you are worthy to be in that kingdom through Christ. And no one can take that citizenship from you. You know that you will be with Him in His presence, in His kingdom for all eternity, and have great joy in that. And take all the hope and the assurance that you have, and then direct it to those who need Christ, and share with them, exhort them, beg them to be reconciled to God. So that way, when the Son of Man comes, they will not miss it. They will not be caught unaware. And they will have the same hope that we do because of God's mercy and grace and compassion upon sinful man. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for allowing us to continue the study of your word. And I pray that as we have spent time this morning, that I have been faithful to the true meaning of the text, that the word is clear, that we understand what you intended us to receive this morning, and that we will act upon it, Lord, that we'll be hearers and doers of the word. Father, if there's anyone here who needs to be right with you, who needs their sins forgiven, I pray that you would just do a great work in their hearts, Lord, their minds, to humble them, to soften them, to show them their need for a Savior, and that they would just call out to you and they would ask for that reconciliation, ask for that salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who are believers, I pray that you would fortify us this morning. You would give us that great reminder that although you have not returned, your return is guaranteed, and there is nothing, there is no one in all created order that can stop your return. And that one day, Lord, we will not just see one day of the Son of Man's kingdom, but we will spend every day for eternity with Him. Father, I pray that that brings great joy and anticipation to our hearts, excitement, zeal to proclaim the gospel so others can be added to that kingdom through Christ. Father, we thank you for blessing us. Thank you for giving us this day to gather. And we pray that we will continue to honor you with what you've given to us. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.